Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
We save that for Easter, but it's very, very fitting that we say it today at the end of the Easter season, because when Christ is risen at Easter, he's not done rising. He's not done rising until today, Ascension Day. The very word ascension, to be lifted up, to be risen. And he was about halfway there at Easter, but this is when it fully happens, when he fully rises. This is an amazing day, and I am blessed to be able to share God's word with you on a special day. So much of Ascension Day, I think, kind of gets put on the back shelf, usually falls right here Thursday, and so on Sunday, we always have the Sunday after Ascension Day, and because it's an afterthought, people treat it as an afterthought, and we don't really unpack the beautiful mystery of what it means for Christ to be lifted up and seated at the right hand of God, all the implications of it. We capture some of that in Pentecost with his, it is good for you that I be lifted up. It's good for you that I ascend to be with the Father, because unless I do that, then I can't send you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we celebrate that and remember that on Pentecost. We've kind of got a whole day to remember that. But what happens on the Ascension kind of gets lost in an afterthought, and we just don't think about it. I think I appreciate Ascension Day, especially because of an experience that I've had in my life many, many times. Some of you know that I am a runner. Some of you know that I've run about a dozen marathons or so. And as a matter of fact, when I turned 60, which was 3 years ago, so you can do the math, 3 years ago, I challenged myself to see if I could run a marathon, having become 60. I wasn't quite sure I'd be able to do that. And I signed up for, of all places, the Phoenix Marathon. And I thought, I'm going to actually do something a little special this time. The Phoenix Marathon, the time limit, most marathons have a time limit, and usually it is about 6 hours. At the end of 6 hours, they shut down the course, meaning they withdraw all the police protection, and if you want to finish the course, you kind of do it at your own risk and fight the traffic, and also they kind of fold up the celebration at the end, which is, you want to be there for that if you've just run 6 hours. And so I knew that there was a six-hour time limit, and I actually went to my diocese. I was still the Bishop of the Southwest at the time, and we were trying to raise funds for our mission fund, and I said, I would love to get people to commit $1,000 if I can run this race and finish before 6 hours. That was the challenge. And I wasn't even sure if I could finish, period, let alone finish within 6 hours. So sure enough, as is with all marathons, there's this moment as you're approaching it that is a bit like the lesson that we have today. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's not yet given himself over in John's gospel to be crucified, and yet he is praying here for everything that's coming up and for what's going to happen. He's scared. Like, I was scared. Can I finish? Can I finish the course? Can I complete it? But he's also scared for those that he knows ultimately he's going to be taken away from. He has intimately woven his life together with the disciples for 3 years, and now he knows he's going to be taken away from them. And so on his heart is them, and on his heart also is, can I fulfill and accomplish that which the Lord has called me to do? And, of course, as I'm getting ready to run a race, that's exactly what's going through my mind. Can I do this? Can I finish? Can I finish under 6 hours? I would hate to come in at 6 hours and 1 minute, because then I wouldn't be able to raise funds for the diocese, and somehow, even though I'd finished, it would feel somewhat like a failure. There's also in the back of your mind when you turn 60 and you're running 26.2 miles, the question of, I hate to say this, Cindy will be scared, but the question of, will I ever see my wife again? Or at about mile 15, am I going to keel over? And believe me, at about mile 15, I was asking that very question to myself as I'm running through Phoenix. At any rate, I did the race. I'm still here, so you kind of know some of the end of the story. As I'm rounding the bend, having run all the way through Phoenix, they drop you off bus you out into the middle of nowhere in the desert, surrounded by cactus, and we run into town and then end here in town. As I'm rounding the bend and I can see that I've got about 3 blocks to go, I'm like, oh, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it under? Because I was right on the edge. Am I going to make it under? So I approach the finish line, and two things I'm looking for. One is the clock to see if I succeeded, and the second is I'm looking for my wife. I'm looking for my wife. And as I get somewhat near the finish line, sure enough, Cindy was waiting for me off on the right-hand side in the crowd. She yells out to me, and the joy of that moment is amazing. And I relate that to you because I want you to imagine the joy of Jesus, even as he knows he's approaching this trial of Holy Week. He also knows that on the other end of it is this day, this Ascension Day, ultimately. I mean, there's Easter, and Easter's really great. But what does Ascension Day mean to Jesus? Ascension Day means that Jesus finally, to use the biblical words, gets to return back to the glory of being with the Father once again, and the glory that he had when he was with the Father. Now, I don't think Jesus was doing it so much for the glory as much as to be reunited with the Father. The Father that he had been with since the beginning of the beginning, since the beginning of everything. And not just kind of like living in a family, but living in this intimate relationship of the Holy Trinity. And he was willing to sacrifice that love and that intimacy to come down here and save humanity. And now he can look forward to the day. As I looked forward to seeing Cindy's face in that crowd, I can't imagine what it was like for Christ to be reunited with his Father and to see him, as our liturgy says, face to face once again. Incredible. The second thing that happened was, of course, I was looking for the clock, and I had completed the race in 5 hours, 51 minutes, and some change. Meaning, I was overcome with joy because I knew then that I'd not just finished the race, but I'd accomplished the goal that I had set to be able to raise funds for the mission fund for the diocese. And we raised a substantial amount of money. It was seed money then that began our whole mission fund for church planting in the Diocese of the Southwest. And I was just like, and then when you cross the finish line, it's almost, you know, anticlimactic. But as you cross the finish line and you can just barely walk because you've just run 26 miles, you approach, they've got a cute little girl standing there and she's holding a ribbon and you bend your head over and she places the ribbon around your neck. And I'm reminded of our beautiful song this morning, bring forth the royal diadem, bring forth the royal crown and crown him Lord of all. And that's what's going on. This time it's not the crown of thorns that he gets in Holy Week. This time it's the real deal. It's the real crown. The crown that he earned by right of accomplishing what he set out to do to set us free. The crown of crowns because he is King of Kings. And this time, rather than just a crowd as he approaches Jerusalem as the beginning of, on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, this time, as he approaches the Father wearing the royal diadem as King of Kings, and not just King of the Jews, but King of all, whom every knee shall bow to and every tongue confess. Even sinners confess. Every tongue shall confess that he is King and Lord of all. The universality of his kingship proclaimed in the ascension. And in this procession, as he approaches the throne of the Father, all the heavenly host and saints are gathered together, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." That's what we're celebrating today. Further, it is also, as we're reminded in the book of Hebrews, this isn't just the King coming to sit at the right hand of God, which it is that. But this is also finally the high priest, the perfect high priest, approaching the tabernacle not made with human hands, the heavenly tabernacle. The high priest of all creation, bearing with him the perfect sacrifice, which is his own blood, and bringing it into the heavenly tabernacle and presenting it before the Father, is accomplished. The price for the sin of the world has been paid. What we're talking about here is on Ascension Day, we call it Ascension Day, but I almost would like to refer to it as Atonement Day. An atonement, if you want to understand it in simplicity, can be broken down into at-one-ment. Because you see, everything that has happened up to this point in time is focused on that moment when that perfect sacrifice is presented in the heavenly temple. And a humanity, not just Jesus now being able to be in the presence of the Father, but a humanity that was separated from God in the garden, the angel standing there with the sword. A humanity now which had to face death, all of us now having to face death. The bounds of that death, the bounds of that separation, the bounds of that separation from God, no longer able to walk with God in the garden. That was dealt with. That was dealt with so that now our humanity once again could be at one with the Father. And the language that you have in John's gospel is astounding. But what you need to understand is the joy of Jesus as he is reunited with the Father, who has been with him for eternity, and with the Spirit. The joy and intimacy of the Holy Trinity now is opened up for us and humanity. The same love which I share with the Father, I give to you. That same oneness that I share with the Father, I offer to you. I want you to understand that we, by rights of the ascension, and a human being born of woman sitting at the right hand of God, means that now humanity is welcomed also because of the perfect atonement of Christ the High Priest. We are welcomed into the love and joy and intimacy of the Holy Trinity. That's what we're celebrating today. This is incredible. It can be summarized so well even in the last sentence that we have. We have John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The last sentence of it here in verse 11 says, "Holy Father." And that phrase, "Holy Father," we look at as we think, yeah, God's holy and yeah, he's the Father, and we kind of throw it away. But that "Holy Father" is an incredible, and it's unique here to this passage in the Bible, "Holy Father." The holiness emphasizing the transcendence of God, the separateness of a fallen, sinful humanity from him, and yet being able to call him Father, emphasizing the intimacy and love of God and the mercy and grace. That as Jesus can call him Holy Father, everything that he has done is so that as we say in our liturgy, and now with the words that our Savior Jesus Christ taught us, we boldly say, "Our Father in heaven." boldly proclaiming the Holy One as our Father because of the work of the high priest. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the fear of the Good Shepherd. The fear of the Good Shepherd that the sheep, he knows, are going to be cast out among the wolves. But he knows it has to happen. Because just as he knew that the Father had to send him to rescue the world and to go into the world where the world would hate him, he knows that those who the Father has given him also have to be in the world so that the world might believe and join in that one flock once again. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Protect them. I was the good shepherd. I'm taken away now, so I call on you to protect them. Those you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, echoing that there would be one flock and one shepherd. I love a statement that I read as I was studying for today, and it said, the disciples' place is in the world, and it's not something that we can give up, because the world is not something that God can give up. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and his Son so loves the world that he sends you and I. I think so much of the purpose of the oneness, once again, as we dig further into this high priestly prayer of Jesus, the oneness is, the result is that we might become a great witness to the world. I want you to listen to these two verses from the high priestly prayer. I do not pray these things for these only, my disciples, but also for those who will believe through their word, that all may be one, as you are in me and I am in you, so they also may be in us, so that the world might believe you sent me. In verse 23, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. I pray today that you can celebrate the triumphal entry of the high priest and King of Kings into the presence of the Father once again. Celebrate with me, because he is the first fruits, and that opens the access door for you and I, humanity, a broken and sinful humanity, but one who has been made right by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to be able to join them in the Father's house and enjoy the love and intimacy of the Holy Trinity itself. And until that day when we join our Savior and our Father in the Spirit in heaven, we're sent out into the world to try to find as many others to bring them into the Father's house also. Let's go forth in the knowledge that the Father's watching over us. The Good Shepherd has protected us. And let's have that one flock in heaven be absolutely as large as it can possibly be. One flock, one shepherd. Amen.